Time for our children's message. All right, so what is this? It is a notebook. I'm going to call this right now a journal. Journals are fun places for us to record stuff that we're thinking. Sometimes we get to record the fun things that we do. I'm thinking, Laurie, do you ever keep a journal? Okay, so do you ever write about fun things in your journal? All right, you ever written about something fun that you got to do one time? Yeah, okay, so I write about fun stuff. I sometimes write, you know, we got to go to Disneyland. Indiana Jones is my favorite ride. Food poisoning always stinks, but it seems to happen every time I go to Disneyland. Not that it happens very often. Maybe there's a connection there. Okay, so we write stuff down. We also take pictures to record some of the fun things that we do. Your mom ever take pictures on her phone and stuff to commemorate fun things? All right, we do this too. So then I have a bad idea. Instead of writing down all the fun things that we got to do, what if I just started to write down all the bad things that I have ever done? Does that seem like a fun thing for you to do? Not especially. Okay, so I'm thinking, all right, we start writing stuff down. Not just the big stuff, mind you, the big bad stuff that I've done. Not just that time when I was irritated enough that I kicked a hole in the wall. Didn't know I was strong enough to do that, but definitely felt horrible. Still do, as it turns out. Not just the time that I made that person cry by a comment I just had no intention of making that individual cry. Hopefully she's forgiven me at this point. Okay, but we're writing down all the bad stuff we've done. Okay, so then that means every time I've worried about anything, that's an individual entry. Okay. Every time I've thrown a fit, whether I was, you know, 4 or 29, that's an individual entry. Every time I have complained about something, okay, I'm starting a new page. Every time I've been mean to my sister. Okay. Every time I have just plain thought something that was bad. Every time I have disobeyed my mom or my dad. Every time I have been selfish and not thought about others more significantly, more highly than I think about myself, Philippians 2. Not counting other people more important than me. Bible says that's not what we're supposed to do. Every time I have fought for my own way rather than doing things God's way. Every time I have just felt like I couldn't get a handle on things and I lived defeated even though God has already given me the victory over things. Every time I said something rude to someone, man, I wish that I did not have so many entries on that. Every time I have pretended like I know everything rather than going to the Bible because God knows everything. Every time I've responded to someone harshly. And then every time I have thought that I could buy my way out of my sinfulness by my own good works. I don't know about you, Caleb or Isaac, but I'm going to need a bigger journal to write down all of the bad things that I have done. And here is the pain. Of all those things that I've listed, of everything that Isaac has done, that Laurie has done, that Caleb has done, that Asher's doing and done, no, not doing and done, that Asher's done, every one of those will be punished. What does it mean to be punished? To get in trouble for something. Okay, have you ever gotten in trouble? I've gotten in trouble plenty of times. Okay, so according to the Bible, every little thing that we have ever done will be punished. Every little bad thing. You look out across all these folks, every little bad thing that they have done will be punished. There are no exceptions. No one is let off the hook for this. But then we get to the verse in Psalm 130, where the psalmist says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, if you, O God, would keep all of my wrongdoings in a journal. The psalmist says, O Lord, who could stand? The answer is nobody. If God had written down and judged us according to every bad thing that Isaac did, that Pastor Caleb did, that Caleb did, no one would be able to stand before him. But then it says in verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. God forgives us. That does not mean that our sins are not punished. Because your sins will be punished just as my sins will be punished, just as your sins will be punished. But it means that God punished Jesus where he should have punished us, where he might have punished us, because Jesus volunteered to take our getting in trouble on our behalf. God forgives us because he's already punished. God doesn't keep a journal of our sins because Jesus has already paid the price. We must believe in Jesus and then commit by his strength to say no to sin. I am so glad that God does not keep all of my sins in a journal because Jesus has already paid for them. And so I'm going to do my best by his strength, because I don't have that strength within me, to continue to do what he likes. Let's pray. Thank you, God, that you do not keep a record of sins, that you have forgiven me. And then another psalm says, you have put my sin as far away as the east is from the west. And we are so glad for that. I pray for Caleb, and I pray for Isaac, and I pray for Asher, and my little Elena, that you would work in their hearts. I don't know the state of all of their hearts, but that you would forgive them so that they might fear you and rejoice in you. In Jesus' name, amen. They had been wandering in the desert for nearly 40 years. Their first high priest had just died. And I wonder what they were thinking. They're thinking, okay, well, our leader, Moses, his sister died, it feels like just a couple weeks ago, and now his brother has died. This is kind of our key leadership team. What are we supposed to do with this? How long have we been in the wilderness? I was just a kid when this started. How long until this sentence is over of us wandering around? Most importantly, how many more will have to die before we actually reach the promised land? Aaron died, so they packed up camp, and then they set out to continue in their journey. They walked, and they ate manna. They walked some more, and then they ate some more manna. They walked some more manna. They walked, yep, more manna. To hear the people tell it, there was less an individual instigator than just kind of a breaking point among them. Now, restlessness was common among the people of Israel. After all, Moses himself had struck the rock when he was supposed to speak to it. They were trying to find their way to the promised land. Edom had refused them passage, so they had to go the long way around. And so they thought, it is about time for us to try to talk some more sense into our leader, Moses. So they approach him. Moses, hey, guess what? We're still wandering around in this God-forsaken wilderness. You remember Egypt? Yeah, us too. And we know it wasn't great. There was food. There was security. Here, well, we're starving. We're thirsty. And we're in the middle of nowhere. All we have is dust, this horrible super bread, and now death. Midway through their rant, there was a scream from somewhere else in the camp, interrupting their complaining. They paused, looked around. There was another scream. It was unclear what was going on until they heard the scales rubbing together that drowned out the noise of the yells. The ground slithered and attacked with thousands of snakes working out their lethal aggression on a panicked Israel. They recognized that their complaining had cost them this. They repented, and God gave instructions to Moses. He said, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. Now, I'm not going to give you a herpetology lesson this morning, though there may sneak in some of that. These events that happened nearly 3,500 years ago do give us something that we can learn about ourselves, something that we can learn about God. This morning will mark the first of a trilogy that I had started putting together some months ago. 3 weeks we're going to be looking at this particular theme working its way through Scripture. This morning we're going to start in Numbers chapter 21. We'll be reading verses 4 through 9. I'm in the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. From Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. Your Holy Spirit inspired Moses to write these particular words, so we know that it is trustworthy and true. We know that everything that comes from my mouth this morning has value only insofar as it is rooted in Scripture and guided by the Holy Spirit. As I have been praying leading up to this message, I do ask that you would work in our hearts, that your Holy Spirit would shape us through the time that we spend in your word this morning, and that you would keep us faithful to your truth, faithful to you to this day. We're grateful for the Holy Spirit who can guide our minds, help us understand. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. In Numbers 21, the snakes that Moses records are not an object lesson. And too often, as we come to a passage like this, we will treat it more as an object lesson than as an actual historical reality. And though we're going to be extracting biblical principles, truths from this passage this morning, be clear on the fact that this actually did happen in space-time. This was a historical event that happened among the very likely 600,000-plus people of Israel who were wandering around what today we can know as kind of the Arabian Peninsula, the Sinai Desert, the Sinai Peninsula. There are fiery serpents, and then there are death. What can we learn from this ophidiophobia-inducing narrative? Yes, I looked that one up just to sound smart. What can we learn through this narrative that is all about snakes from the Lord? Well, we're going to look at a handful of things. Let's tackle the obvious first. Roman numeral 1 is that complaining is a sin. Complaining is a sin. Four words. All right, Pastor Caleb, that works. I kind of would have guessed this. Yeah, I would have guessed it too, and yet I can't tell you how often I practically forget this particular point. It's an easy one to just kind of look over. And indeed, as I look at myself and as I look at my culture right now, complaining is almost our first language above English. We are very quick to complain, very quick to grumble. Indeed, grumbling was one of the key skills of the nation of Israel throughout the Old Testament narrative. As you go through the books of Exodus and Numbers, you see kind of repeatedly that people grumbled against Moses. All the people grumbled. Israel grumbled. Some people stirred up other people to grumble. There's a consistent refrain of this grumbling. This grumbling was a mark of their rebellion, and then indeed that delayed their entrance into the Promised Land. Just a few chapters earlier from Numbers 21, Numbers chapter 14, verses 26 and 27 is just one instance of this that I think can well summarize this. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me." You hear a refrain here? As Moses continues to record the words of the Lord, he's saying, "The people shall not enter the Promised Land because they grumble against me." The judgment follows. In the New Testament, we are reminded of this grumbling over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As Paul rehearses some of the things that took place in the Old Testament, he says in verse 9, "We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents." And then verse 10, we can go on, "Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." This grumbling is a way of putting Christ to the test, which seems like a strange thing. Complaining is such a natural thing for us. It seems like such a small thing to us. Why is it a sin? Well, let's look at three things rooted in this passage that can show us why this is a sin. First, complaining falsifies reality. Complaining falsifies reality. At its core, when I complain, I misrepresent truth. And the same thing is true about you. Just look at the Israelites' complaint. They said, in verse 5, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." I mean, the sheer number of things that don't make sense about that complaint is pretty shocking. It's self-defeating, even in the complaint. They say, we don't have any food, and we hate the food. Well, okay, how does that work? We don't have any water, despite the fact that God had just provided water through Moses. And then the people are saying, "Why have you, Moses, brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" Again, because Apparently, that was God's secret plan all along, to rescue his people miraculously and then kill them off in the wilderness. No one would think that, and yet that's what happens when we start complaining. We get frustrated. That frustration leads to exaggeration, and then that exaggeration leads to a distortion of reality. Indeed, they talk about repeatedly, why did you bring us up out of Egypt? The indication would be that Egypt was a happy place of plenty. And we know from the biblical text that that was nowhere near the case. The frustration that they feel traps them, and then they just kind of fester in this cesspool of whininess. The mindset that we have when we complain, I'm afraid to say, is often equally absurd. That we trust and we praise the fact that God is patient with our whininess, with our complaining, that he shows compassion to us, and yet when we complain, we effectively make him into a liar. Well, because also, point B, complaining spurns God's provision. Complaining falsifies reality. Complaining spurns God's provision. Over in Psalm 78, Asaph wrote a song about the exodus from Egypt, wrote a psalm about God saving them. In 23 through 29, just to take a portion, Asaph says, "Yet God commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he led out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings. And they ate and were well filled, for he gave them what they craved." It's fascinating to me to hear Asaph call it the bread of angels and to hear the Israelites call it this worthless food. It's about the same thing. It's a different perspective. In Scripture, God always provides, without exception. And indeed, this is true for us today. For his people, God always provides, without exception. Complaining effectively says, "God, this provision stinks. Please try harder next time." I mean, we wouldn't say that. And yet, when we start whining about what God has put in our paths, we're saying, you know, you could have done better, God. I don't particularly like this one, and if you could put a little bit more effort into it, I would benefit. Thank you very much. Again, this sounds horribly presumptuous, and yet this is the attitude that we affect. I'm not saying that there are not intense difficulties that many of God's people undergo. Yes, there is heartache. Yes, there is pain. Yes, God is a gracious and loving Heavenly Father. I will also say that the daily manna that he gives to us is precisely what we need. Daily manna, not in terms of bread of heaven, but in terms of all of the little mercies that he provides for us each day. That fresh batch that Pastor Keith has referenced a couple times this year. That is what we need. God has particularly tailored those to our needs. And I praise the Lord, that God is kind to me in my delusions of my own sovereignty. Complaining is grumbling against God. It is making a false picture of how things truly are. It is spurning the provision of a loving Heavenly Father. And then point C, complaining rejects God's authority. Complaining rejects God's authority. Now, this is a point particularly from the book of Numbers, but I again think that there is benefit for us to consider this in our circumstances today. In verse 5, the Israelites say, "Why have you, Moses, brought us up out of Egypt. In verse 7, the people, having been struck with these fiery serpents, recognize that when they were complaining against Moses, they were in fact speaking against the Lord. They say in verse 7, the people came to Moses, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you." And so he is there recognizing when they spoke against Moses, they're speaking against God. The complaining is against the Lord. Now, we prefer, at least I prefer, to see my complaining mostly in terms of the circumstances that are here and now, right? If I complain about this, let me just rewind 20 years. If I complain about what my dad is doing, then that sounds a lot less blasphemous than complaining about what God is doing, right? I mean, he's a human being, just like me. And so I don't have to worry about that. And yet, the principle here seems to remain the same. Back in Numbers chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, Miriam and Aaron had started whining about what Moses was doing. And so then God responded to them. "Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. The idea here is that Miriam and Aaron were whining about Moses, and God said, hold on a second. When you're whining about Moses and his authority, you are bucking against my authority. You are rejecting against my authority because I am the one who placed Moses in this position. He put Moses there. God installed the leader, and the people complained over in Numbers chapter 21. Now, our response as believers to authority merits its own sermon series, but before you start thinking about exceptions to this rule, because as it turns out, I am a person, same as you, before we start thinking about exceptions to rejecting God's authority, let's think about the principle. When I complain about the authority over me, I insinuate or I argue that I would do better in that position of authority, right? How often have we thought this over the last 4 months, 12 months, several years? We think that if we were in authority, we would have made better decisions. Indeed, this was Israel's thought. Israel thought, okay, Moses is definitely the one who led us out into this wilderness. If he were out of the picture, we would have a better time of things. But God says through the voice of his servant Paul that they put Christ to the test through this complaining. They put Christ to the test by rejecting God's authority because God is the one who placed those authorities over them. They whined about God's provision and just generally they rebelled. In what way did they pay for their rebellion? As a bit of a sidebar, I'm working through my animal phobias. Not quickly, but I'm trying. I'm not going to tell you about them because that has no bearing on today. However, I recognize that if God had sent spiders to the people of Israel, Pastor Keith would run from the building screaming. He doesn't like spiders. Don't pick on him. That's just the way it happens. Okay, so if I were about to show a picture of a spider, I would tell everybody to close your eyes because I don't want Pastor Keith to be uncomfortable. So I'm going to tell you, if any of y'all are afraid of snakes, I'm about to show a picture up here. Folks online, about to show a picture. Don't look at it. Oh, no, not yet. I didn't give him enough heads up. I'm sorry for scarring you for life. All right, so there's a picture up here. Thanks, guys. Picture of a snake. Okay, so we don't have any idea what this snake was that God sent among the people of Israel. I find that when I think about a particular snake, that helps it be a little bit more real for me. Because when we read through the Numbers narrative, we might just think, okay, there's snakes. We saw them in our Sunday school lessons when we were kids. They were brightly colored, probably smiling, wearing top hats. Who knows? And so as we go through the Numbers narrative, there were actual snakes that God sent among them. I did a little bit of studying, not a herpetologist, I don't know. My guess, God's not going to judge me on this because I'm not asserting it. My guess is that it was this guy, the saw-scaled viper. The saw-scaled viper, there are a number of different breeds that kind of span India over into North Africa. And as I was reading about them, they are, quote, irritable, aggressive, and lethally venomous, end quote. The venom of this saw-scaled viper breaks off the ability for your blood to clot. So when they bite you, you cannot clot blood like you ought to. It often destroys bodily tissue. They are known to cause organ damage, and in some, indeed, even cerebral hemorrhaging. You know, fun times. And so as we read in the Numbers narrative that they are fiery serpents, there's a possibility that they're called fiery because they were reddish. There's also a possibility that they're called fiery serpents because of the amount of pain that they cause. Unlike other venomous snakes, the saw-scaled viper doesn't kill you right away. Some snakes, when they bite you, you only have a limited window. The saw-scaled viper, its venom just kind of works its way through your body, destroying it. And so as we read in the Numbers narrative that they would bite it and many people died, and yet there was also an opportunity for them to look at this bronze snake, there's a possibility that it was a slower acting venom. Okay, So, I tell you all of that partially because it's interesting, but also to come to this question, whatever the breed, why in the world would God use a snake for this particular punishment? Every time I get to Numbers 21, that question just kind of screams in my mind, why a snake of all the critters that he had made? Indeed, God knew that back in Genesis chapter 3, it was a serpent who deceived Adam and Eve. God knew that when John the Revelator saw Satan in his visions at the last book of the Bible, he would see him as a great serpent. Okay, what is going on here? Of all of the animals in the animal kingdom portrayed as evil, the snake is kind of number one among those. So why would he use a snake? Whether or not this point that I'm about to make is absolutely rooted in God's mind, I'm not going to say, but I think that there is a point to be had here. So let's move on from this picture of a snake. For those of y'all who are afeared, you may open your eyes now. Point Roman numeral 2, God uses evil for his purposes. God uses evil for his purposes. Hear me clearly. God is not evil. God does not author evil. God does not cause evil. Rather, God uses evil for his purposes. God allows evil to work its way out. Now, there's a passage in the Old Testament that says God brings about calamity, that we can have that discussion later. But let's think about these things just in terms of God using evil. That's a safer area for us to get into. And so point A underneath this is that God sends and God takes away. You may think this sounds like Job phrasing, and indeed I did borrow it from Job. I had a hard time figuring out how to phrase this point because it is a strange point indeed to communicate. But it is something that struck me as I worked my way through this passage. Picture yourself in the Sinai Desert, which is easy because it kind of looks like Pahrump. Picture yourself in the Sinai Desert, and you think about snakes coming. And if you're afraid of snakes, just, you know, picture puppies or something for a minute. See these snakes coming. Okay, notably, the text does not say that in the Sinai Desert there were already many snake nests around an area that looks something like this. It doesn't say that there were nests of snakes, pockets of snakes, that it was a particularly snake-infested area through which they were walking. It does not say that God allowed these snakes to come out and bite people. The text very specifically says God sent fiery serpents. They were sent. And indeed, as you go through the Old Testament, it is God who sent the plagues. It is God who sent the great fish to swallow up Jonah. It is God who sent the Babylonian and Assyrian armies. God uses these as tools to accomplish his purposes. Now, all things being equal, when a plague of locusts comes in to destroy all of the crops of a nation, when a whale shark comes up and swallows someone whole, or when nations who are known for their brutality sweep through your nation, those seem like bad things to me. They don't seem like good or happy things that we would wish on people. Indeed, they almost seem like evils. And yet, through the fact that the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, point six, we see that even amidst these evils, God is sovereign. God sins, as he allows, God sends bad things to accomplish his purposes. He sent them. Now, the text doesn't say that he took them away, but it does say that he provided a way of salvation. What does this mean for us? Well, it means that God allows and uses evils in our lives for his glory. Moving on to point B. God brings about pain in response to sin. God brings about pain in response to sin. Now, this is an often misunderstood point, and this one I actually had to go talk through with a couple folks because my first way of phrasing it, I could get behind it, but it just had too much baggage with my phrasing. And so I like this a little bit better. It's often misunderstood, please hear, that not all pain is a result of sin. You can go over to, I think it's John 9. to see this. Not all pain is a result of sin, but it is clear in the book of Numbers that God brought about pain in response to sin. God did not send these serpents willy-nilly. None of the evils that he used throughout the history of his people were haphazard or random. He didn't spot a plague of locusts wandering around in Ethiopia and say, you know what, guys, I could use you up in Egypt. It'd be great. That's not how it worked. He didn't think about the great fish. It's like, oh, I'm glad that that one was swimming by Jonah. I wasn't sure what was going on there. I wasn't sure what I was going to do. No, he sent it. He didn't send the nations of Babylon and Assyria. Say, you know, they're actually already rampaging across the Middle East. I think I'll let them punish my people Israel while they're at it. That's not how he does things. God brings about pain in response to sin, and he's very deliberate in bringing this about in response to rebellion. Now, there is a distinction to be made between the punishment and discipline when it comes to believers, We might talk about that on Wednesday a bit. But I would like for us to see that pain often comes about as a result of sin. Now, sometimes this pain comes about as a result of a particular vice. We recognize that in this world that God has crafted, as broken as it is, there are still causes and effects. If someone drinks his or her life away, there will be liver damage and all manner of broken relationships behind that. If someone is adulterous or just sleeping around all over the place, there is a great likelihood of sexually transmitted diseases simply because when you sin, there is always consequences. At the same time, there is pain in response to sin in the lives of Christians. Now, we know the passage from 1 Corinthians 11, from when we focus on it on Communion Sundays. And Pastor Keith reads this for us. Let's read verses 29 and 30 and just consider. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died, or some have fallen asleep. Now, this does not mean that these people lost their salvation because of their disrespect to the Lord's Supper. It does not mean that they are eternally damned. That's why the falling asleep is important. It does say that because of sin, God made some people sick. And this was not some sort of gross and egregious sin, like a particular vice resulting in consequences. This is simple disrespect of the Lord's Supper, disrespect of the church body. And because of that, some are weak and ill, and some have died. God uses pain to accomplish his will. And sometimes when we sin, God will send particular emotional, mental, or even physical pain into our lives to get our attention. If you have physical, mental, or emotional pain, that does not all the time mean that there is sin that brought that about. Please let me stress that. I don't want to bully anyone here. It is not as though anything bad is a result of sin that you've done in the past. We live in a broken world. And yet, the principle from Numbers chapter 21 says that God will bring about pain in response to sin sometimes. Whether that sin is the sin of selfishness, the sin of licentiousness, or the sin of just being a whiner, Numbers 21 reminds us this. Numbers 21 also reminds us, point C, that God will always punish wrongdoing. We looked at this with our children's message just a bit ago. God will always punish wrongdoing. The Old Testament reminds us this in a time where it is easy for us to kind of overlook this. I reflect on this era of our culture, of our people, and I think that we tend to think of ourselves as very civilized. That's kind of a rallying call that we know better than all the previous generations, that we have arrived at a point where none of them arrived at, that we have more civility than they did, that we are more evolved, because typically those two things are related. And yet I often wonder that if in this civilization we have gotten to a point where we think that we are civilized enough that we don't punish anymore. We're civilized enough that we show compassion rather than making someone pay for his or her actions. Those things, it can be a squirrely idea here. And yet as we get to that, there is an approach to wrong that kind of helps us to forget that wrongdoing will always be punished. You can take that to the bank. Wrongdoing will always be punished. There are no exceptions. Showing compassion to wrongdoers is good. I'm not saying that we need to not show compassion to those who are wrong. We need to love them as God has required. God's mercy itself requires punishment. If there were no punishment, there would be no mercy. Because something, someone has to pay for the wrong that has been done. It can encourage us, as sometimes we feel overwhelmed with the evil that is in the world. It is also an appropriate warning. Paul quotes Deuteronomy 32. The author of Hebrews quotes Deuteronomy 32. Rather than taking us to one of our New Testament references of this, I thought that we'd just take it back to the source. Deuteronomy 32, 35. God says, "Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly." Perhaps as you're going through Numbers 21, you read that the people were complaining and then that God killed them. And you think, whoa, I mean, they're just complaining. They're just whining. Surely that's not justification for a mass death by snakes. And yet as we get ourselves into Scripture more and more, as we see things more from a biblical perspective, these snakes should come as no surprise. Indeed, the surprise would be that God does not punish sin even more quickly than he does. Punishment is swift in the Old Testament, and it may not seem like it is today, but it is a guarantee. Snakes for complaining, is that punishment really fit the crime? Well, again, back to Deuteronomy 32, that vengeance is God's. Why is it God's and not ours? Well, because God is the only one worthy of actually meting out punishment, and he is the only one perfectly holy, and so any sort of rebellion, even if it is as small as grumbling, is an offense to his perfect nature. And lest we think that grumbling is our only sin, we go over to a picture of Ezra. Ezra chapter 9, verse 6. "Oh my God," he says, "I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens." Is this how we see ourselves? Or if you're like me and have kind of fallen into the trap of our generation, we think, maybe risen up to our ankles. Probably not risen up to our heads. That's a lot of sin. And when we think about this journal with all of the little bad things that I've done as well as all the big bad things that I have done, maybe we won't get snakes sent among us. Maybe we won't have the earth open up to swallow us like it did in Korah's rebellion, but punishment is certain. And though I'm saving some of the punch for the third message of this trilogy, the glorious truth of the gospel, the good news, is not that God will sweep punishment under the rug. It's not that God will sweep our sins under the rug, because if that were true, it would not be good news, because sin demands punishment because God is a holy God. The good news of the gospel is, as we talked about in our children's message earlier, that Jesus has already taken the punishment. That Jesus absorbed the wrath of God on our behalf. The wrath of a holy God who must punish wrongdoing or else he would not be a holy God was satisfied when his son Jesus Christ volunteered to come and die and to be punished on our behalf. It's really hard not to jump ahead to that third message, but just one more truth that we're going to try to stick with in Numbers 21. Roman numeral 3, God is both just and the justifier. Y'all know I love the English language, and every time it pulls something like this in the New Testament, I just smile. Ah, it's so beautiful. God is just and the justifier. Romans chapter 3. An extended passage, 23 through 26, a few verses anyway. We know 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," and it follows, "and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." That he might be just, which is to say that sin might be punished. because if sin were not punished, there would be no justice. That he might be just, the holy God, sent that sacrifice so that he might be the justifier, the one who render us righteous because Jesus became sin on our behalf. Yuri led us, he became sin who knew no sin so that we might become his righteousness, Jesus Messiah, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God is holy and God provided the sacrifice, which gets us back into this text of Numbers 21. Point A, the snake symbolized both punishment and salvation. The snake symbolized both punishment and salvation. Okay, so we know that the people of Israel complained, and then God sent snakes among them. And then the people, again, verse 7, the people came to Moses and said, "We recognize our sin, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And then just this wonderful phrase. So Moses prayed for the people. And then God said, "Great, make a snake, put it on a pole. Everybody looks at it, will be saved." He gave us these instructions. He gave Moses the instructions, excuse me. Moses made this bronze serpent. I wonder where he got the bronze. Presumably from the plunder that they took from Egypt. I don't know. Put it on a pole. Now they were punished. And that punishment came about because of God's justice. And yet that snake who represented the punishment also represented salvation, because God said, "Make another snake and then set it up on a pole." We're not to assume that the snake itself brought about salvation. There's nothing salvific in this little piece of bronze, but rather that it, that it represented the fact that if you look at this snake, there would be salvation. You look at the snake as a mark of your faith in the God who would rescue, just as he said. And then it says, "Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole. Everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." And that's it. There's no exceptions there. Anyone who looks at it shall live. Which gets us to point B. I know it's the last blanks, but I'm not done. I have another few lines, so don't close up your Bibles yet. Point B, life was and is available to everyone. Life was and is available to everyone. Now the text clearly says many people died. I don't know how many people died. If there are 600,000 people plus in the nation of Israel this time, and it says many, I mean, I don't know. This is just kind of spitting something out there. Even if just 6,000 people died from snake bite, that's 1% of the people. That seems like a low estimate. That's a lot of people dying from a snake bite. Many people died, but then it says, and here's my argument of why it's that slow-acting venom, that the Lord says to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who's bitten, when he sees it, shall live." Moses made the bronze serpent. This was not done quickly, I don't believe. I mean, you have to do the work of finding the bronze, making the serpent, fashioning it, and putting it up on a pole. I don't know how long it took. But and I also wonder, where was this snake raised? The assumption, based on what the passage says, is that the snake was not raised in a corner. It's not as though Moses, you know, went over here and kind of hid and put the snake and he kind of sneaked away. No, that's not the assumption. It is that the snake was clearly visible to all. Now, again, this is my speculation, but I can't help but wonder if this was set right there in the middle of the camp. With three tribes on the north, three tribes on the west, three tribes on the south, three tribes on the east, right in the middle of everything. And do you note, as I have said, what is the remedy to getting bitten by a snake here? It is not wait for your COVID vaccine. That's a little joke. It is not wait for the inoculation so that you can get the anti-venom coursing through your veins. That is not the solution to the snake bite. It is not, okay, Israelites, get plenty of rest, drink plenty of fluids, and it should work itself out of your body in a few days. Nor is it you must offer extra sacrifices and burn extra incense so that you might be saved from this. None of those things are required to be free from this poison. It is a simple instruction. Look. Look at the bronze serpent, and you will be saved. If a serpent bit anyone, verse 9, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Look and live. For the people of Israel, there was unrestricted access to life. And that point remains true today. Jesus was punished on our behalf so that we did not have to be punished. He freely offers life. If you'll permit me, there are two types of folks here watching, here in person today. One of those types of people are those who are actively dying of the poison. The sin is coursing through their veins and actively destroying them, even if it seems like they have a great life in this current life. Now, there's not snake toxin there, but there is death. The New Testament says we are already dead in our transgressions and sins. There is not a relative amount of health. You can't say, okay, well, I'm dead, but I'm also a pretty good guy. In the same way, you can't say, okay, well, I'm going to die of snake poison tomorrow, but I'm fit as a fiddle right now. Doesn't work that way. People are dying. And if you have not looked to the offer of salvation, not looked to the author of salvation, you are still dead in your sins. If God killed the people of Israel for simply complaining about the fact that it was hot and they were hungry, as they rejected and rebelled against his authority, what right have you to assume that your sins are any less than that? Sin will always be punished. Jesus offers you life. Jesus offers you a chance to stop living for yourself and to start living for the one who is worth everything that we have. Stop speaking against God. Stop speaking against the Lord and His anointed. Look to the Son and live. If you are not confident that you have been saved, if you are not confident that God has granted you eternal life and that if you were to die today, you would stand before Him and ushered into heaven, please talk to me. If any of y'all are watching online, send me an email, send Pastor Keith an email. We want to have this conversation with you. I think that more likely, a better represented contingent here in our building this morning and even watching online are those who have looked to this bronze serpent already. Those who have looked to the Son, we recognize and we rejoice in the fact that the Son has been punished for us, and we still struggle with those daily temptations. We still struggle, and indeed we are encouraged to give in to the daily temptation to complain. It is expected of us. Indeed, if you don't complain, people look at you, well, are you fine with how everything's going right now? How good of an opportunity we have to be people who don't complain. People who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and who give glory to God, whatever is going on. We are still tempted to rebel against Him. We are still tempted to assume that we know better, because if God had really been paying attention, or if God had taken us into His advisement, these things would not be happening to us. Shame on us. And may the Lord have mercy, and let us praise Him that He does. Embrace the fact that the Father sent Jesus to die for our sins and then sent the Holy Spirit so that we could be made more and more like Jesus. Welcome the discipline of the Lord, the pain that He brings into our lives, whether that is a snake bite, a job loss, or even a broken relationship. Because as we rejoice in the sufferings, we know that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. That God continues to be good, whatever is going on. There's no need for us to complain. Let us rejoice in any snakes from the Lord, knowing that God has sent them with a smile on His face so that we might enjoy more of the eternal life that He has given us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray for those who are hurting this morning, who have been wronged by others. I pray that the words that I say do not cause them to kick themselves more. At the same time, I do pray that all of us, whether we have brought pain upon ourselves or it has been given to us by others, would not see this as your forgetfulness, would not see this as your callousness, but would see that in every little thing that you do, you are actively working to increase our joy. And giving in to sin and complaining about it indeed directly works against what you would accomplish in our hearts. Thank you that you are always working for our betterment. I pray for those who don't know you. Perhaps they've heard the message of salvation scores of times and yet their hearts remain hard. We pray that you would open those hearts, that you would grant them life. Please help us to share this message of the certainty of punishment and the joy of someone else punished in our stead. As we go about our ways, as there are plenty of things for us to complain about, please give us grace to fight against that, to recognize that complaining is a sin, and that we are to live lives of joy and of trust so that people might see our good deeds and give you glory. Thank you that you are Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.